If you're familiar with the book of Romans, then you may realize that the first 11 chapters of that letter, Paul lays a tremendous foundation of doctrine. And what doctrine is right teaching. It's theological truth. Paul begins Romans by laying out the truth that all are sinners by nature, and as a result, that we're all under judgment. As he moves on through chapters 1 and 2 and 3, he tells us that whether we're Gentiles or Jews, whether we're pagans or legalists, the wages of our sin is death. Well, thankfully, Paul then goes on to show how sinners can be saved by God's grace through faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, as Paul continues to progress through the letter, he reveals that the Lord is not done with the Israelites and that he will bring a great revival among them during the tribulation period. And then what's so interesting and what scholars throughout the ages have noticed is that as Paul, the apostle, moves into chapter 12 of Romans, there's a distinct shift. There's a distinct change in the subject matter. You see, what happens is Paul's emphasis shifts from doctrine to exhortation. I want to read that shift in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So from these words, it's clear that Paul was not satisfied with the audience of Romans merely knowing the truth. It wasn't just an academic exercise. His desire was actually that they would know the truth and then live out the truth, is move forward in that truth. And this is how it should always be. Right doctrine should transform our lives. As believers, we should live out what we learn. As James wrote in James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." When we only have right doctrine, but we don't actually live that doctrine out, then we're being deceptive with ourselves. Now, I bring all of this up because this is essentially what we find here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. You see, the author of Hebrews up to this point has given his readers and us a tremendous amount of doctrine. And now he's going to shift. He's going to begin to exhort them to do something with all that they've learned. It's not enough to merely understand biblical truth. One must live it out so that biblical truth may transform ourselves and all those whom we come into contact with. The Lord Jesus put it this way as he wrapped up the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. He said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So with this as our introduction, would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and follow along as I read the passage that we'll be working through this morning in a message I have entitled, "Let Us Exhortations." Now keep in mind, it's let us, not lettuce. Okay, this is not about eating salad. This is let us exhortations. And this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and it's so exciting to me because I love to exhort. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, the author writes, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I've divided this passage into four sections. We'll see, first of all, the open way, and that'll still be more doctrine or theological truth there, right teaching. And then we'll move in into our next three sections. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another, to really that exhortation, to move forward in what you've learned. So let's move into our first section, and that's the open way, verses 19 through 21. As we begin to think about this open way, it's likely that you have tried to check out at a store where all of the lines are backed up. You walked around and you were gathering your items and you felt pretty good about life because it didn't seem like anybody was checking out. And then as you filled your cart and you made your way, suddenly all these people had appeared. And every line is backed up. Then, as if by magic, an additional cashier appears. And you make a break for that lane. God bless anyone who's in your way. And you head for that open way. Now, as wonderful as those type of experiences are, what we have here in Hebrews 10 is, of course, infinitely greater. You see, the Lord Jesus has opened the way not so that we can get out of a store, but so that we can get into heaven. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus has also opened the way for us to have relationship with the triune God. So you begin to think about this and you begin to think, wow, Jesus has opened the way to heaven. It's a danger for us as believers to say, yeah, Jesus opened the way to heaven. But no, he's opened the way to heaven. He has made the way so that we can go be with God. But then also, he's made the way so that we can have a relationship with the triune God. He doesn't say, well, now you're saved, you're going to heaven, I'll see you when you die, I really don't want to talk to you right now. He's opened the way for us to have a relationship with the triune God. And as if that weren't enough, like the infomercials, but wait, there's more. The Lord Jesus has opened the way for us to live fruitful lives here on earth. To live obedient lives that have an impact in the present, in the future, and throughout eternity. So it's vital to realize that the open way that the Lord Jesus has created is what makes every good thing in the Christian life possible. So if you begin to take inventory of all the blessings that you have and all that God has done for you as your life as a believer, realize that it all flows from this open way. It's all because of what Jesus Christ has done. And it's the open way that's going to lead us to the three let us exhortations that we'll find later on in this passage. So with that said, let's move into verse 19. And we come to a stopping place because it says, therefore. Therefore, it's been 3 weeks since we were in the book of Hebrews, so let's remind ourselves of what led to this therefore. So if you would, please track back a little bit to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. I want to quickly run through verses 1 through 18 to remind ourselves of where we are in context. Notice, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sins you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish a second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now you can go back and listen online and to the study through this if you want to catch up on the details. But the big idea, what's going on here in Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 18, is that the old covenant sacrifices could never take away sins. The old covenant sacrifices, they could only cover sins and they were only a shadow. But the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that once for all time sacrifice, does take away sins, doesn't cover them, takes them away, erases them, removes them completely. And because of this, we have all these blessings. We have this open way to heaven and to the triune God. Amazing, beautiful truths. So that's where we are as we move into verse 19. Notice, therefore, brethren. Brethren. Now, there's some argument as to the identity of these brethren. You know, are these only fellow believers, fellow Christians, or does the author also have in mind unbelieving Jews who were his fellow countrymen, who were his brethren according to the flesh? Well, as I've mentioned in previous studies, if you've been with us through the book of Hebrews, I believe that the letter to Hebrews is written to both believers and unbelievers. And so it is a little tricky as we move through it to really distinguish who the audience is in specific sections. And in fact, as I began studying this, I was kind of undecided. I had read some different things. But as I moved through, as I studied this section, it became very clear to me that Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, is directed toward believers. That's my conclusion. We can have an argument about it afterwards. But I think that this is directed here in this section to believers, to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But even so, this section has vital truth that we can take and apply both to the saved and to the unsaved. You see, to the saved, this passage says, hey, look at all that Christ has done for you. Now go obey. Great application. To the unsaved, this passage says, look at all that Christ has done for you. What are you waiting for? Trust in him and then go obey. And so there's beautiful application both for the believer and the unbeliever in this section. Let's move on now in Hebrews 10:19. Notice, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. This word boldness here, it speaks of free and fearless confidence, a cheerful courage, assurance. It's that little child who has a relationship unbroken with their parents and just barges into the conversation, goes right in between the two adults to grab a hold of mom or dad, that boldness, that confidence of being received. Now, in context, this boldness is the courage that the believer has in coming before God in prayer. Now, notice where we come before God in prayer. We're able to go into the holiest place in heaven. The holiest. If you remember, the author of Hebrews is comparing that heavenly tabernacle, that heavenly temple where God's throne is with the earthly tabernacle. And so he's saying that we as believers have this boldness to go into the holiest place of all. That we're able to go into heaven where the throne of God is. Now, it's important also to notice here that this boldness is the present possession of the believer. Notice that phrase, having boldness. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, that it's something that we believers should have right now, that we have if we have trusted in him. This spiritual boldness is not something that we have to muster up or talk ourselves into. We don't have to kind of bang our hands against our head or beat our chest or kind of get all pumped up to go into the throne room of God. We have that boldness. Now, I've been watching a lot of Olympics over the last couple of weeks or however long the Olympics have been on, and I'll spare you, I've actually reduced my number of Olympic references, but I still have quite a few. My favorite thing to watch in the Olympics is downhill skiing. I love that. I think it's so exciting. But what I see with these downhill skiers is they actually have their coaches yell at them and like kind of pump them up because they need that courage to plunge down the mountain. And as you see the kind of wrecks and stuff that they have as they go down the mountain, you understand why. You understand, like, wow, that seems very, very frightening. And so they're yelling at these athletes to pump them up so that they'll go forward and go down the mountain. Not so for us as believers. We don't have to have someone to yell at us, to pump us up, to go into prayer. We have that open access. Now, if you find yourself in a place this morning that you are a believer, you've been born again by the Spirit, but you do not currently have boldness in prayer, then I want to say that something's wrong. Something's not right. And though there are surely many possible reasons for a lack of boldness in prayer, in my experience, the problem is most often one of two things. Number one, the first main problem for not having boldness in prayer is simply this, that you are living in unrepentant sin, and that's hindering your boldness. And if it is, if that's where you are, what's right that your boldness is hindered? If you're living in unrepentant sin, if you're doing that which you know is wrong, then it's going to hinder your boldness. And this happens to us in earthly relationships. We know if we have bitterness towards someone or someone has a reason to be angry with us, whatever. We don't have boldness in relationship. And so it is. If we find ourselves in a place of unrepentant sin, we're not going to have boldness in prayer. But the good thing is, if you find yourself in that place, there's simple counsel given to you from the Apostle John. 1 John 1:9, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, as a believer, we should have boldness in prayer. We should have boldness to approach God in the holiest. So if we're not, if we're living in unrepentant sin, the key is, well, just repent. Just come to God, confess your sins, and it says that he is faithful to forgive. He is faithful to cleanse you, and then that boldness will be restored. Now, if that's not the problem, well, the second most common reason for a lack of boldness in prayer is that you simply do not understand what the Word of God says about the bold access that you as a believer possess. See, there's a lot of false systems built in this world that put boundaries or barriers between people and God. Well, you have to have a priest to go to God for you, or you have to have this person to go to God for you, or you need to go through these rituals, or you need to do these works. And that's not the case. You have a priest who's there between you and God, and it's the priest Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator between God and man. He has opened the way. And so it's important for us to realize that we have this access. But so often we don't know the Word of God, and so we don't understand that. So if that describes you, if it's a lack of knowledge that's keeping you from being bold before God in prayer, then I would encourage you to diligently study the Word of God, especially the New Testament epistles, and see the amazing boldness of access that you have as a believer. You see, if we are believers who consistently confess our sins to the Lord and who diligently study the Word of God, then what we will find is that we will enter into the holiest, the very throne room of God, with boldness. Our lives will be transformed with the Lord. Think about the access that we have compared to the high priest under the Old Covenant. The high priest under the Old Covenant gets to go into the earthly holiest place on the Day of Atonement, but he doesn't go with boldness. He goes with fear and trembling. He goes in the hope that he's done everything right, that he's crossed every T, that he's dotted every I, so he can do this thing and come back out alive. That's not that's not what we have with the Lord. We have this incredible boldness that Jesus Christ says that we can come to God as our Abba Father. Amazing to think about. Now, as we move on in Hebrews 10:19, we're reminded of the fact that a person can only enter the holiest, notice, by the blood of Jesus. In other words, the only way that a person can have bold access to God and his throne room in the holiest in heaven is through the salvation that the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's the only way. It's the only way. Now, tragically, there are many who have a false and unwarranted boldness in prayer. There are many who pray and they make a show of it and they do these things, but they're not believers in Jesus Christ. And though they may pray boldly from a human standpoint, their prayers go unheeded by the true and living God. He doesn't listen. I kind of think of it in a somewhat comical way. You know, the American Idol went off the air, and now they're bringing it back on a different channel. But I used to like to watch it back in the day, but I used to like to watch the early episodes. Because what you have in the early episodes are these untalented singers who, sadly, people have told them that they're good. And they're not good. And what happens is they're bold about it, and they're loud, and they're proud, but they are unable to gain access to the next round because their boldness is unwarranted. They shouldn't have been bold. And so it is for the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. They may be bold in their prayers, but their prayers are unheeded. They never make it to the next round, if you will, of prayer, because that boldness is not found in Christ. Paul put it this way in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's like getting into the holiest of all, going in prayer, having that bold access. It's like having that backstage pass. You know, you see people at different events and they have, you know, this lanyard that they wear and it's a backstage pass and it's this all access. So it is for us as believers. Through Jesus Christ, we have all access. We have bold access to God. Let's continue on in Hebrews 10 to verse 20. It says, by a new and living way. In other words, this bold access to God the Father is new in the sense that it is a new covenant. This access is not through the old covenant, through the old way of doing things. Now remember that this has been repeatedly brought up here in the book of Hebrews. That the old covenant was just a shadow, it was a type, it was to point people to the reality that's found in Christ and the new covenant. Now the word new here in verse 20 is also used in the sense that this open way is always fresh. That the way is always new and living. It remains continually open. In fact, this word new in the Greek is very interesting. It literally means newly slain. Newly slain. So you think about the old road of the old covenant. It was an old slain road. It was this repeated sacrifices that could never get the job done. It was a dead end road, but not so with this new and living way. One commentator put it this way, says, this means that the sacrifice of Jesus is always fresh in the mind of God. Though it happened centuries ago, it is not stale. It means that a living Jesus ushers us into the presence of God. I think it was the great reformer Martin Luther. I can't remember exactly how he said it, but he said, it's as if Jesus died just yesterday. It's this idea that this sacrifice remains fresh, remains open, remains vibrant. You see, under the old covenant, they would have to take this fresh blood to cover the sins. But it's in a sense that Jesus' blood is always fresh. It's the way is always open to the Father. Please also notice in verse 20 that this access is a new and living way. This word way in the Greek, it simply means a path or a road. And this path is a living way because the Lord Jesus remains alive forevermore. So I kind of think about it this way. If you go out hiking in these different places, and whether it's in a national park or whatever, they actually have these individuals that are these trail caretakers. And what happens is, I was reading a little bit about it online, there's these individuals who do it like for a week or 2 weeks at a time, and they'll just live out there, and every day they'll make sure the trail is clear so that hikers can get through. And that's kind of a little bit of the imagery that we have here, because Jesus always remains alive, that he's this continual caretaker of this trail, that this trail is always open, that the way is always open. It's exciting because we've all probably been to, you know, hiking or things, and the trail's overgrown because the caretaker is no longer there, and the path is out, but not so with the path to heaven. Because Jesus always remains alive, then that path, that way is always open. It's always a new and living way. For more on this new and living way, would you turn for just a moment to John chapter 14? So turn left a bit to the Gospels. Let's look at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. This famous passage on Jesus being the way. Again, as you're turning there, it's the night before the crucifixion. Jesus is giving his disciples some last instructions before he sacrificed for our sins. And he says to them, verse 1, John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Okay. And then I love Thomas. He's that kid in class who actually is going to I don't know what you're talking about. Thomas raises his hand. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's beautiful. This fact that Jesus Christ is that new and living way, that anyone who comes to God through him has access. But on the counter, it's anyone who doesn't come through him doesn't have access. Now, this way was so important to the early church that this is actually the first thing that they were known as. The early Christians, they were first known as the way. I don't know if you've noticed that before, but if you go back and you read the book of Acts, you'll pick up on that. In fact, let me read for you Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Read this. Then Saul, and this is the Apostle Paul before he was a believer. Remember, he was a persecutor of the church. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This impacted me so greatly that when Brandy and I used to lead the youth back in Calvary Houston, we renamed the youth The Way. And it was exciting for me because that's what the early church was. They recognized that this is the way. Jesus is the way. This is the only way. The Lord Jesus is the only open way to access heaven. And it's something that we need to hold on to as believers and share with others, that the only escape from judgment and hell is through the way, Jesus Christ. But the good news, the great news, is it's a new and living way, always fresh. If you would now turn back to Hebrews 10 as we continue on in verse 20. Read, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. This word consecrated means to dedicate, to initiate, to open. It speaks of the starting of something, the inauguration of something. So in other words, through his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus opened the way to heaven. Our Savior's death on the cross, his body that was torn and his blood that was shed as he paid the penalty for our sins, made the way for us to be saved. God the Father graphically illustrated this truth as recorded in Mark 15, verses 37 and 38. I'll read it for you. Jesus on the cross, and then it says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. So he died on the cross. And then verse 38, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The fact is that when Jesus died, God the Father tore the veil in the temple from top to bottom to show that bold access to God the Father was now open through the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was just thinking about this and the majesty of that and how amazing it would have been, I was trying to think, is there something that in our lifetime that at least is a shadow of this? And what I came to the conclusion was the fall of the Berlin Wall. As you think about the Berlin Wall, and you think about these families that had been separated in East Berlin and West Berlin, and you think about all the heartache, and you think about the people who had approached that wall who had been shot by the communist forces, and then the day comes where that wall is broken down. And just the rejoicing that happened and the change in their lives, and that's just a shadow of what happened when Jesus Christ died, and that veil torn from top to bottom. Amazing to think about. Now, as we continue on in Hebrews 10 to verse 21, it says, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now, it's interesting, this high priest in the Greek is literally a priest, a great one. So Jesus is a priest, a great one. And once again, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus is the ultimate high priest. If you've been with us through Hebrews and you haven't got that Jesus is the ultimate high priest, well, you've been sleeping, because we've seen this over and over again. And we're reminded that he's high priest over the house of God. He is the high priest over the actual house of God. He's the one who, by his death on the cross, saves all of those who belong to the house of God. We read something similar as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. Would you turn there for a moment? Hebrews 3. Seems like half a lifetime that we've been in since we've been in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verses 3 through 6. We saw earlier that Jesus was over the house of God. Notice, starting in verse 3, for this one, speaking of Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. You see, what the author is communicating in Hebrews 10 and here in Hebrews 3 is the fact that Jesus is the boss, that he's the ruler over the house. And if we have relationship with him, we're going to be welcomed into the house. You know, Brandy and I and the kids for the last three summers have been able to vacation at this beautiful home in Colorado. And we get so excited when it's time to go, and we get so excited when we're there, and it's just a beautiful house. But the only reason that we have access to that house is because we have a relationship with the owners. We can never afford that house. We could never just go and be squatters in that house. Because we have relationship with the people who own the house, and they graciously allow us access, we're incredibly blessed. And so it is with heaven. So it is with the Lord Jesus. You see, heaven is his house. And we have access to it because his death for us consecrated a new and living way into it. He invites us in with bold access. So in light of these glorious truths, we're now given three exhortations by the author of Hebrews. So let's move now from the open way to our first exhortation. Let us draw near. We find this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Now, what I want you to notice is all these three let us exhortations, they're a call to believers. They're a call to believers. They're for all of us. See, there's a tendency for us as believers to kind of see the scriptures and then to immediately comes to mind someone who should apply this, who's not us. Well, this would really be great for Fred. I think he needs to obey what it says right here. But what we need to do is say, this is for us. And I think it's so instructive when Jesus gives the model prayer. What does he say? He says, our Father, right? He's constantly reminding us that we as believers are in this together, that we're this body of believers who do these things. So as we look at these exhortations, let them not be for our spouse or for our kids or for our parents. Let it be for us. Let us say, I need to do this thing. Verse 22, let us draw near. So in light of all that he said, in light of all that he's taught, and everything that we've seen from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21, here we come to these exhortations. Let us draw near. That phrase, draw near, it means come to, approach. And so in context, God is the one to whom we are to draw near. He says, in light of all this, in light of all that Jesus has done, let us draw near to God. And how are we to draw near? Notice, let us draw near with a true heart. That word true, it means sincere or genuine. Now, as I think about this true and what it really means, I am heartbroken by the state of our world. And one of the things that really breaks my heart is this idea that we hear thrown about of authenticity. You know, I just want to live an authentic lifestyle, and I just want to be authentic to myself. And really what that's code for is I just want to do whatever I feel like doing. That's all that it means. And so as we think about the scriptures tells us to live sincerely, to live genuinely, to live in true relationship with what actually is. It never says, do whatever you feel like doing and call it authentic. I would encourage you to, if you want to know what living a quote-unquote authentic lifestyle looks like, is read the book of Judges. The book of Judges, it says there was no God in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it is a train wreck. And so it is for us as believers. We're not to live quote-unquote authentic lifestyles. We're to live truly. We're to live sincerely. We're to live genuinely in approach to God. And what's interesting and kind of in simple terms for this word true, it means we're to live lives, we're to boldly approach God in an attitude of what you see is what you get. That when you come before God, you come open. You come, you know, in truth. You don't put on the King James English so that you can approach God. You don't pretend to be something you're not. You don't seek to butter God up. There's no fine print. There's no false advertising. You just come as you really are. And when you and I do that, when you and I come genuinely before the God who already knows all things, it's transformative. It does something in our lives when we're honest with our Creator. It's an amazing and beautiful thing. Now notice, we're to draw near with a sincere or genuine heart. And this word heart, it speaks of the whole inner life of the person. That who we really are, that no compartmentalizing. It's easy for us before a Bible study to pray about giving everything to Jesus. But in actuality, it's a little tougher than that. It's more than just singing some words. And so this true heart is what's required to enter the heavenly sanctuary, that we're to have a what you see is what you get bold approach to God, an honest drawing near to our Creator. If you're a parent, you've experienced this. You've had your children come to you and they're putting on airs, or there's something that they're trying to get, or they don't want to share what's really going on. And you just say to them, just tell me the truth. I love you. Just tell me the truth. Tell me what's really going on, and we can move forward. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to come with his sincere, genuine heart, and then he can work in our lives. You know, this type of drawing near is possible because all that the Lord Jesus has done for us and has given to us, that this bold access, this backstage pass that we've been given isn't because of us, because it isn't because of, you know, how well we serve the Lord or we have merit badges because of our prayer time or our Bible reading. None of that. It's because of Christ. It's through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that we have gladness and freedom and enthusiasm and bold appropriation of all the privileges that are associated with being a child of God. Read just the book of Ephesians and read of all that we have as believers and realize that none of it is because of who you are, because of who I am. We read in the book of Ephesians overall, it says, in him, in Christ, in the beloved. It's because of him. And when we clearly understand this, we're able to draw near to God with a true heart. Continuing on in verse 22, we read, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This full assurance of faith, it stresses that it is only by trust in Christ who has performed for us the high priestly work that gives access to God that we can draw near at all. It's through him, it's through Christ that we can draw near. And so with this in mind, a failure to draw near in full assurance of faith, it reveals this. It reveals a failure to fully trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we say, well, no, I can't draw near in full assurance of faith. I don't really know that I'm going to be accepted by God. What we're basically saying is we're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not trusting. Imagine it like this. Imagine, you know, there's this engineer and he builds this new bridge, okay? And as he builds this new bridge, and if you refuse to walk across that bridge, what you're basically saying is, I don't have faith in this guy as a bridge builder. I think that he got his engineering degree over the internet, and I don't really think that this is something that I should place my faith in. We're not trusting. And so it is. Jesus Christ has built this bridge to the Father. And if we fail to walk out on that bridge, we're ultimately not trusting Christ. But when we do walk out on that bridge, when we boldly go into the holiest, to God the Father, we are saying, I do trust in Christ. I trust that he has made the way. I trust that I am being heard because of what Jesus Christ has done. Moving on to Hebrews 10:22, we read, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So this is really speaking of the effect that the blood of Christ has on the believer's conscience. That the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. We're cleansed from all our sins. That we come confessing our sins and that they're washed away. As I think about this from my life as an individual, all the sins I committed as an unbeliever and even the sins that I've committed as a believer, I know in all, you know, validity that I deserve hell. That I deserve eternal hell because I know that I have done wickedness and I still remain wicked. And yet, it's because Jesus Christ has cleansed me of my sins that I can fall asleep at night. Because he has cleansed my conscience because of what he has done. I'm not trusting in any of my works to fix what I've done. I'm trusting that he has completely erased my sins. Continuing on, then we read, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this reference has caused some disagreement among commentators. You know, some see it as a reference to the ritual cleansing that the priests went through before serving the Lord. You know, they have to do these different ritual cleansing and go, and maybe it's a reference to that. Others see it as a reference to water, the water baptism of believers. And if it refers to baptism, which I lean toward, then surely the author's focus is fixed on the fact that baptism is this outward sign of this inward cleansing. That it's this outward sign of what Jesus Christ has done to our conscience. You know, the baptism, it's symbolic of dying with Christ and of being buried with Christ and then of being resurrected with Christ. And so Christians are cleansed within by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, and then baptism is merely an outward sign of this inward reality. All right, let's move now from let us draw near to our second exhortation found in verse 23, and it's let us hold fast. Notice, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This phrase, hold fast, it literally means to hold down. It speaks of a firm hold which masters that which is held. It speaks of like those Greco-Roman wrestlers You know, who they pin down their opponent, and their opponent can do nothing to get out of it. That's what the author is calling us to do. Now, what is it that he's exhorting us to hold fast or pin down? Notice, let us hold fast the confession. The confession. That word confession is the Greek word homologia. Homo meaning same, logos meaning word. It means same word or to speak the same thing. To agree with a statement of another. To confess one's faith in the statements of another. Or to put it another way, the author of Hebrews is exhorting his readers to hold fast to their confession of Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what he's basically saying. He's saying, hold fast to this confession. Hold fast to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Hold fast to this confession that God the Father has made, that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hold fast. Pin it down. Don't be like those individuals who like, well, you know, I used to believe this and now I believe that. And it's real popular among individuals to have these deconversion stories now. Well, I used to just be like, believe literally in the Bible, and now I'm kind of doing this thing. And no, that's not what we're called to. We're called to hold fast to the truth. Would you turn for just a moment to John chapter 6? Because it reminds me of something we find here in the Gospels. You're turning to John chapter 6. The context is the feeding of the 5,000. And it's interesting, John records what happens the next day. These individuals, and they kind of wanted some more food, and Jesus really challenged them, and he gave them some hard sayings, and Jesus basically revealed that they were just in it for the food. They weren't really wanting to follow him. And so in John chapter 6, verse 66, and looking at this in context of holding fast our confession of Christ, notice, it says, from that time, many of his disciples, and I would argue these were just so-called disciples, these were kind of hangers-on, they went back and walked with him no more. So Jesus' church really shrank. Jesus had all these people following him, but they were not in it for the right reasons, so they took off. And then notice verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, okay, he says, do you also want to go away? Okay, guys, you guys want to let go of the confession? What do you want? And then we pick on Peter, but Peter is right on here. But Simon Peter answered him, and these words are of tremendous import. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter basically says, who shall we go? You know, you have the words of eternal life. You're the Son of the living God. You're everything. But what I would hope that as you see this passage, as you think about the temptations of this life and all these changing trends and winds of doctrine, I pray that these words, Lord, to whom shall we go, would be tattooed in your minds. That there would be a spotlight in your mind always when you're tempted to go after someone else or something else to say, to whom shall we go? Once you've known Christ, once you've had a relationship with him, how can you go after anything else? There is no person in human history, whether in history or in literature or anything, that compares to him. And so the hopelessness of departing from Christ, of letting go of that confession, of failing to hold fast, anyone who does so is a fool. There is no one to go to that's better than Christ. No one even comes close. Let's continue on back now in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. We read, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Without wavering. This word wavering, it means to lean towards. To lean towards something. So the author of Hebrews is exhorting his readers not to waver or lean towards the old covenant. That's what they're looking at. They're looking about going back to the old thing. And so these believers are not to waver, notice, because he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. One Bible commentator put it this way. Christians can hold fast to their hope in this way because behind it is a God in whom they can have full confidence. God is thoroughly to be relied on. When he makes a promise, that promise will infallibly be kept. He has taken the initiative in making the promise, and he will fulfill his promise. He will fulfill his purposes in making it. So we can trust that we're to hold on to this confession because he who's promised it to us is faithful. God the Father is faithful. As believers, we're to hold fast to our confession. We're to hold fast to our hope because Almighty God is faithful. He can be trusted at all times. All right, let's move now to our final exhortation. Let us consider one another. Verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, and let us consider one another. This word consider here, it speaks of attentive, continuous care. To consider attentively, to fix one's eyes or mind upon. Now, I'm a little obsessive when it comes to reading books about special forces. It's so intriguing to me. And as I've read different books about this or Navy SEAL training and things, what I find is that they train these soldiers, these special forces operators, to continually be attentive to one another. Everything they do is together. And where is your partner? And where is your buddy? And where is your fellow soldier? They're constantly watching for each other. And if you go somewhere, do something, and you lose track of your partner, you're in big, big trouble. And so that's what I see here, that as a church, we're to be like these special forces soldiers who are fighting back to back, who have a close watch on one another, who remain in constant contact, who know where each other is. And that's what we're to do. You see, the one another that we're to consider here in this context, it refers to fellow believers. That for fellow believers, we're to consider one another. And this goes against the grain of our individualistic American culture. And so what happens, we read this and I don't really like what this has to say to me. Because we're used to doing our own thing. But it's interesting, Jesus says and the scriptures say that we're one body. That we're one body as believers, that Christians are part of one body, that we're not these individual particles floating around in space doing what we want, but that we're to be one body. Now, what's so interesting here in this let us consider one another, it speaks of mutual activity, one in which believers encourage one another, not one where leaders direct the rest as to what they are to do. So the commentators see this is not from on high. This is not just the pastor saying, hey, you do that, and you do that, and you do the other. But it's actually believers considering one another, believers encouraging one another, believers saying, hey, let's get this thing done, let's do this, not just this top-down attitude. As we move on in verse 24, we see the aim of this mutual consideration. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, this phrase stir up is so interesting because in the Greek, it's almost always used negatively. It speaks of an irritation or exasperation. And so commentators find this so interesting because since this word is often used in a negative sense and it's used here in a positive sense, well, then something must be going on. This must be really be bringing our attention to it. And what I believe the author of Hebrews is highlighting is the fact that our stirring up of one another will sometimes be uncomfortable. And that's a good thing. You know, I was watching some little videos about the Olympics. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the medal count, but the Norwegians are doing pretty well. You know, and that makes sense. It's a winterish country for the Winter Olympics. But the Norwegian athletes, their team are called the Attacking Vikings. That's the name of their team. And as I was watching this little video about them, what happens is they do everything together. They train together and they run together. And then one of these attacking Vikings, one of these Norwegian athletes, he said this. He said, if you're slacking off, you get told off. And I love that. As they're there working out and as they're lifting weights and they're on the rowing machine, as they're cross country running, what happens that if they're slacking off, they get told off. And this is how it should be in the church. If we're slacking off, we should be told off. We should be exhorting one another to pull their own weight. We've all accepted this when we played on sports teams. We played on sports teams and our coach got after us and players got after us for messing. Okay, I'm going to do better next time. But when it comes to the church, if someone says, hey, get after it, then all of a sudden, well, I'm not going to that church anymore. I can't believe you would push me. And it's ridiculous. Because the scriptures make it clear that this is how we're to live our lives. If it's good enough for a sports team, how much more for the church? The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? He says, run in such a way that makes you feel comfortable. He doesn't say that. He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And they do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. As I watch the Olympics, I'm shamed oftentimes because I see the work that these guys put in, these women put in for a temporary prize, and yet am I putting the work in for an eternal prize? These Olympians will go 4, 8, 12 years working toward this thing. So much work for a perishable prize. How much more work should we put in for an eternal prize? Now, it's important to understand that the word love here, that we're to stir each other up to, that we're to irritate each other up to, is the Greek word agape, which is that other-centered love that is most completely revealed in the cross of Christ. John put it this way in 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11. He said, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so there's the doctrine, and then we have the exhortation, verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Because God has loved us, because he's poured out this love, then we stir one another up in this love and good works. One Bible scholar points out this. It is interesting that this kind of love is thus a product of community activity, for it is a virtue that requires others for its exercise. One may practice faith or hope alone, but not love. Isn't that interesting? That we can be these believers and we can practice faith alone, and we can practice hope alone, but we can't practice love alone. We have to be together. We have to be considering one another if we're to love biblically. Continuing on in Hebrews 10, 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." So as we put all these pieces together, we realize that as we focus on the saving work of Christ, on all that he's done, we're led to carry out good works in his name. We're overflowed with a heart of love. We're filled with the Spirit. And so that we can carry out these good works. And this should come as no surprise to us, because we're familiar with Ephesians 2:10 that says, excuse me, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now we come to our final verse, verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." That word forsaking, it means to let down. To abandon. I was talking to a couple of students in my office one day, and one talked about how her dad had left her at a certain age, and then this other kid who's really funny, he's like, "Hey, my dad left me too." You know, and they had this moment of this kind of mutual suffering, but then I was just saddened by that both of these kids, you know, wonderful kids who I've grown to love, whose dads abandoned them, whose dads have forsaken them. And it's tragic. But you know what? It's also tragic when individuals forsake the church, when they forsake one another, when they abandon one another. And so this verse reveals to us here in verse 25 that the early church had its problems with believers failing to fellowship with one another. People who say we need to get back to the early church, they haven't read the Bible. The early church had its problems just like we do. And I would love to tell you that verse 25 no longer applies. I would love to tell you that it's no longer a problem of among believers forsaking the assembling of themselves together, but then I would be lying. And as we think about this discouraging fact, we must admit that it is impossible to live in obedience as a believer outside of regular Christian fellowship. It is impossible to live in obedience as a believer outside of regular Christian fellowship. There's no wiggle room in this verse. And I hope you know, and it's nothing against you guys, but I don't necessarily want to come to church every Sunday. I get down and I get discouraged and I say, "Oh, well, I'm just doing the same old thing." But what is the scriptures don't give me a way out. This is what the Lord's called me to. This is the job he's given me to do, and I'm glad for that. And he's able to grow me and he's able to grow you as we get together, as we fellowship together. You see, there's no way to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works if we abandon assembling together with other believers. It's impossible to obey. And so believe me, in my 20 years as a believer, I have heard countless reasons why people choose not to be a part of a local fellowship. When they find out that I'm a pastor, they give me all the reasons. But what's interesting is not a single one of those reasons has been sufficient to repeal Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. None of those reasons, as I've turned to my Bible, have magically taken those verses out. Those verses still remain, and they're still a command. Continuing on in verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. That word exhorting, it means calling upon someone to do something, admonishing. It's that word that when you see those long distance runners encouraging each other to finish the run, to say, come on, we can do it. Keep on going. Don't stop now. That's what we have here. But exhorting one another, notice, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, believers are to exhort one another more and more. They're to go to church fellowship more and more as they see the end of the age coming, as they anticipate the return of Christ on that day. And you see, the more we fellowship together, the better we can consider one another, the better that we can grow together. Well, heartbreakingly, the opposite seems to be the case. The love of many has grown cold, and fellowshipping with other believers is often seen as an irritating inconvenience. And you know what? Maybe it is. Maybe it is an irritating inconvenience, but it's one which the Lord will use to make us more like His Son, to grow us into the people He wants us to be. So even though fellowshipping with sinners like us can be difficult, this verse makes it clear that we are to fellowship more and more, not less and less, as we get closer to Christ's return. As we begin to wind down our time, I will read the Holy Spirit-inspired words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. He said, "And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Now, before we close our time together, I just want to challenge you with these three exhortative questions. Number one, are you drawing near to the Lord with a true heart and full assurance of faith? That knowing you have that bold access because of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Number two, are you holding fast the confession of your hope without wavering? This world wants you to waver. This world wants to push you, wants to release from your hands that confession, wants you to obey any other way than the way of Christ, but hold fast to that confession without wavering, because He who promised is faithful. And then thirdly, are you considering one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together? Are you admitting to yourself, church can be a drag sometimes. Sometimes Steve talks too long. There can be all these things that go into it, all these reasons not to go, not to fellowship, not to grow, but to say, you know what? This is what the Lord has said in His word, and I'm going to obey it, no matter how I feel. No matter what else is going on, no matter what the trends of the world are or how I was raised, I'm going to obey the scriptures and do what the Lord's called me to do.